Have you ever asked someone a pretty simple question and then gotten a really, really complicated, confusing answer back? That's kind of what happened to Daniel here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had prayed, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, a very profound and deep prayer, but it was a relatively simple prayer. And then in response to his prayer, the angel Gabriel comes and lays this cryptic, complex prophecy of the 77s on him. It's not an easy prophecy by any means. This is not an easy passage of Scripture by any means. I think that if you ask most pastors what the toughest passage that they've preached is, then the end of Daniel chapter 9 is going to be somewhere near the top of the list. It's on the top of my list after this week. A friend of mine who preached this passage a few years ago said that he had come to the conclusion that the Great Tribulation was the 2 weeks that he spent preparing for that sermon. Historically, this is one of those passages that scholars and commentators and theologians and pastors and Christians of every ilk have struggled to understand. So there's a lot of different interpretations and explanations, which makes it even harder to understand. And that's always been true. As far back as 400 AD, Jerome, the church father Jerome, said this in a commentary that he wrote on the book of Daniel. He said this about this passage. He says, "It's unsafe for me to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church as to the meaning of this passage, or to set one up above another. And so I shall simply repeat the view of each of them with regard to this passage and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." And then he proceeded to list off 9 different interpretations of this prophecy of the 77s, all of them conflicting with one another, and he declared himself to be unable to decide which one, if any of them, was the right one. That's not super helpful. So here's what I know today. Here's the one thing after studying this passage that I know for sure today. I know that you might disagree with me at the end of the day. I know that there are differing understandings of this prophecy represented by differing people in this room today. Pastor Abendroth is in this room today. And I think he has a different understanding of this passage than I do. He's a pastor. He's a man who has had more education than I have. He's a man who studies the Word of God and preaches it and loves it and takes it seriously, more so than most of us do. And his understanding, I think, is different than mine. And see, the point is, that's okay. It's really okay because he's not preaching today. He is preaching in August, and I'm going to have to tell him he can preach on any passage he wants except this one. Just don't touch Daniel 9. I know that some of you are going to understand this prophecy differently than I do. And I'm probably going to step on some of your toes this morning. And I'm sure I'm going to get a lot of emails and phone calls about all of this week. And I'm sure that that's because I'm not going to teach this the way that you have been taught it before, maybe, or that you have typically understood it or read it. And maybe I'm not going to change your minds this morning, and that's okay. That's not my goal. My goal is to preach it the way God has shown it to me and taught it to me and the way I understand it in His Word. And it's okay at the end of the day if we disagree. People on our elder board don't agree about this passage, right? Jane might come up here and whack me in a few minutes here. Because I might make her mad. It's okay. So long as at the end of the day we're all exalting and magnifying and worshiping the same great, awesome, sovereign God who is in control of all of history and who has orchestrated all of history to redeem us all by the blood of His Son, as long as we're all saying amen to that, then it's okay if we don't understand every single prophetic text in exactly the same way. So as we look here at this passage, this difficult passage, let's start by reminding ourselves of the context of this sort of confusing prophecy that Gabriel communicates to Daniel. Verse 20 says that while Daniel was praying, the angel Gabriel came to him. And then verse 21, he came in swift flight. He came quickly. He came without delay. He came urgently responding to Daniel's prayer. And verse 22 says that he made Daniel understand. He said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding." And then in verse 23, Gabriel says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, a decree, a divine command was issued in heaven by God in response to Daniel's prayers and pleas for mercy." God heard Daniel's prayer that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then when he heard Daniel's prayer, he said to the angelic host of heaven, "Go. Go and give Daniel this word of response to his prayer." And of course, as soon as God issued the command, "Go," Gabriel went. Gabriel got going quickly, without delay. And he gave Daniel God's answer to his prayer. The prophecy of the 77s is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. You've got to understand that if you're going to understand the meaning of the passage. So what was Daniel praying for that prompted God to give this specific response? Well, you remember from 2 weeks ago when we looked at Daniel's prayer in the first part of chapter 9, why was he praying? He was praying, remember, because someone had gotten a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy into Daniel's hands, and Daniel was reading where Jeremiah had proclaimed the word of the Lord that the exile and the desolation of Jerusalem and the desolation of the temple would last for 70 years, and then it would be over. Remember from Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29? God was explicit. God was specific. After 70 years, the rivers of judgment would be overwhelmed with a raging flood of mercy, and God would bring His people back to their land and restore them to their city and let them rebuild it and let them rebuild their temple. And so the words of Jeremiah hit Daniel like a ton of bricks. The glory and the sovereignty and the mercy and the faithfulness of God slammed into Daniel's soul. And then what came pouring out of him was prayer. When God says, after 70 years, I'm gonna sovereignly end your exile and bring my people home, then Daniel just spontaneously cries out, "Will God do it? Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act for your own sake. Don't delay. God, do it. Glorify yourself. For your sake, remember, oh God, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, for your own glory, let the whole world see your mercy and your faithfulness and your ability to do what you said you would do, what you predicted you would do before it ever came to pass." And so God, hearing that glory-soaked prayer, God dispatched Gabriel with this prophecy of the 77s. And the whole point of the prophecy, see, is God, in response to Daniel praying, "God, do it, bring your mercy, show your glory, bring your people home," God responds and says, I will, right away I'm going to do it, Daniel. In fact, when we get to Daniel chapter 1, we find out it's already happened. People have already started to go back. They've already started to rebuild the temple. God says, "I will. I'll bring them home to Jerusalem. I'll restore my people to their land. I will show mercy as I have promised to show mercy." And then he says in the same prophecy, he says, "And not only that, Daniel, not only am I going to let you go home and rebuild your city, Daniel, not only am I going to display my mercy by keeping my promises to return you to Israel after 70 years." He says this, "After 77s, I'm really going to blow your mind. I'm going to do something even bigger. I'm going to do something way better. I'm going to unleash even more mercy, Daniel. And I'm going to accomplish an even greater redemption, Daniel. It's going to be an eternal redemption." That's what the prophecy of the 77s is. It's God's answer to Daniel's prayer. "God, glorify yourself by being merciful and by being faithful." And God says, "I will. I'll do it now. I'll do it immediately. I'll do it soon. I'll keep my promise and send the exiles back. And then after that, I'll do it again." It'll take a while. It'll be after a long period of time. You're going to have to wait for it, and it's not going to be easy while you wait. But when I do it, when that time comes, it's going to be mercy beyond anything you could ever dream of. It's going to be an outpouring of grace that brings a deliverance and a restoration and a redemption that's even going to make the return from exile to Jerusalem pale by comparison. So, that's what God is saying. Here's how he says it. Here's the prophecy where God communicates all of that. Here's the message that Gabriel delivers to Daniel in answer to his prayer. Four verses, four of the hardest verses in all of the Bible to understand. Verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares, plazas, and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Gabriel says there's going to be 70 weeks. And then he divides those 70 weeks up into three smaller groups. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week, adding up to the total 70 weeks. And during those 70 weeks total, verse 24 says, God is going to accomplish six things, six purposes. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to do these six things. Finish transgression, one. Put an end to sin, two. Atone for iniquity, three. Bring about an everlasting righteousness, four. Seal both vision and prophet, five. And anoint a most holy place, six. And actually, the word place, this will be important later, the word place at the end there isn't in the original Hebrew. And it probably shouldn't be in your English translation either. Literally, it says, to anoint the holiest of holies, the most holy, or the most holy one, is how it should read. I'll tell you what I believe it refers to a little later. Now, if you're taking notes, take note of this first. If you're not taking notes, take note of this first. The word weeks that most English translations use here might be misleading. When we think of weeks, we think of sets of 7 days, don't we? That's normally what a week means to an English-speaking person. But this prophecy isn't about a time frame of 70 sets of 7 days at all. That would be 490 days. There's no one who really thinks that everything that God envisions to take place in this prophecy can take place or does take place or has historically taken place in 490 days. This prophecy isn't about 70 sets of days. The best way to read it is actually the way that the New International Version and the New Living Translation kind of ironically read it. The NIV says 77s. The New Living Translation says 70 sets of seven. And you know what? That's the most literal translation of the Hebrew. Shockingly. It's exactly right. That's exactly what the Hebrew actually says. It's exactly what the Hebrew word Shavatuim means. It means heptads. It means groups of seven, sets of seven. Question is, sets of seven what? Well, the Hebrew doesn't say seven what. And like we've seen in other places in Daniel, when it comes to this kind of prophetic literature, I think we're best off not assuming things that God doesn't make explicitly clear. And so the other thing that you need to know is that the word years doesn't appear anywhere in these four verses. Not once. Not once. Nowhere in verses 24 through 27 does the Hebrew word for years appear. And that's interesting because a lot of people assume that these are sets of 7 years, that that's what Gabriel meant here. But see, it's an assumption because, quite simply, Gabriel doesn't say that. He doesn't say years. He could have used the word years here. There is a specific Hebrew word for years. It's the word shanatim. It even appears, in fact, up in verse 2 of this same chapter, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, remember? And Jeremiah said that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. Shanatim. Hebrew word for years is right there in verse 2. So it's a word Daniel knows. It's a word Daniel's familiar with. It's a word that could have been used because there it's used earlier. But here in the prophecy in verses 24 through 27, it's nowhere to be found. It's not even used once. God, in other words, deliberately uses a different word that is undefined as to time. He uses the word shevatuim, sevens, not the word shanatim, years. So don't assume here necessarily that the angel Gabriel is saying that there's going to be a period of 70 sets of 7 years, which would add up to 490 actual calendar years. That's probably what most of you have heard about this prophecy, if you've heard it taught, that 70 weeks here are weeks of years, 490 actual calendar years, and that we can add those up and come out at a historical endpoint with remarkable accuracy. There's a couple problems with that view, though. The biggest one is that in order for the first part of the prophecy to end in the right place, you would have to start in the wrong place. That's the big problem. Let me explain. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says there will be seven sevens, which will begin with a word, a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting point. And then after those seven sevens, verse 26 says, there will be 62 sevens, and at the end of those, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now everyone agrees that the anointed one who shall be cut off in verse 26 is who? Is Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of verse 26. He is the anointed one who is cut off at the end of the 69th seven. And so what verses 25 and 26 prophesy is that after 69 sevens, the seven sevens in verse 25 plus the 62 sevens in verse 26, after 69 sevens, Jesus Christ will be cut off. The period of the 69 sevens starts with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, ends with the cutting off of Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. Problem is, if you take the sevens to be sets of actual calendar years, then in order for that first 69 sevens to end in the time of Christ, like verse 26 says, you have to start in the wrong place. If they're groups of calendar years, then 69 sevens would be 483 calendar years. And we know when Christ lived. We know his time frame. We know his lifetime. We know roughly when he died. We probably know exactly when he died. And if you start at that end and move backward 483 years, you don't get to the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, you miss it by a century. You miss it by almost 100 years. Remember the context here. Remember what's going on. Daniel's in Babylon. He's been there 70 years in exile. He reads Jeremiah's prophecy that says, time's almost up. God decreed 70 years, no more, and then he'd end the exile and send them home. And how would God end the exile? How was he going to do it? He was going to do it exactly the way that he had prophesied beforehand that he would do it, and he had prophesied it beforehand in the book of Isaiah. Right? If God's going to do something, and if he had spoken through the prophets beforehand and said, this is exactly how I'm going to do it, then that's how he's going to do it. Anybody got a problem with that? If God says 150 years in advance, I'll do it this way, then you better believe it's not going to happen differently than that. Just like when Jeremiah said the exile would last 70 years, Daniel knows that means that when the 70 years are up, God's ending it. And so the way he's going to end the exile and allow them to go home to Jerusalem and rebuild the city was prophesied long beforehand through Isaiah, more than 150 years earlier. It's amazing. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, in Isaiah 44 and 45. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, this is predictive prophecy. This is an amazing testament to the sovereignty of God, written a century and a half in advance. God said there was going to be an exile, and that it was going to end in this specific way. I am the one, God says, I am the one who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. 170 years before any of it ever happened, 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, God named him by name as the one who would decree the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. Even calls Cyrus my anointed one in Isaiah. Cyrus is the one that God raised up and anointed and used to end the exile and bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Isaiah 45 in verse 13, God says about Cyrus, he shall build my city and he shall set my exiles free. He shall do it. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. We know it in history. 538 BC, 70 years after the exile began, the exact time frame prophesied by Jeremiah, Cyrus issued a decree that the exiles could go home to rebuild their city. And guess what they did when he said they could go home and rebuild their city? They went home and started rebuilding their city. That's what they did. They went home, they started rebuilding. The prophet Haggai says that they built houses with walls and ceilings and they were inhabiting the city. Ezra records it in Ezra chapter 1 as he looks back on the days of Cyrus. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation, Dabar, Hebrew, same thing. He made a decree, a word went forth throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let every survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts and free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. There's the decree that Gabriel is referring to in Daniel 9 in verse 25. The decree that fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy to go home in 70 years. Ezra says it explicitly. Cyrus was stirred up by the Lord to issue the decree in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Cyrus's decree is the decree that ends the 70-year exile. It is the decree that answers Daniel's prayer at the beginning of Daniel 9. Daniel cried out, God, fulfill the prophecy. God, send your people home. And God said, I will. I'm going to do it very soon, Daniel. I'm going to do it right away, Daniel. There's going to be a decree. I wrote about it in Isaiah 150 years ago. It's going to come from Cyrus, my anointed. The exile will be ended. He will build the city. He will build the temple. Happened in 538 BC. If you go forward 438 or 483 years from that point, it doesn't get you anywhere near the death of Christ. It doesn't get you anywhere near the cutting off of Messiah. In fact, it gets you 50, 55 years before Messiah was ever born. Some people try to make it work still with actual calendar years by saying, well, it's not the decree of Cyrus that's the starting point. It's a different decree that happened 93 years after Cyrus lived. And it's associated in Nehemiah 2 with a later Persian king named Artaxerxes. It can't be Artaxerxes because Cyrus is the one who was prophesied. Cyrus was the one who fulfilled the prophecies. Artaxerxes was never prophesied about. And Artaxerxes didn't come until 100 years after the exiles had already gone home and started building. They'd already started building. Ezra records it clearly, looking back on the days of Cyrus, long before Artaxerxes. Haggai says they were already living in houses with walls and ceilings 70 years before Artaxerxes came on the scene. Jerusalem was already an inhabited city in the time of Artaxerxes. And so, see, this is why I believe that Gabriel wasn't talking about 70 sets of seven actual calendar years here, because first, he doesn't use the word years where he could have. It's nowhere in these verses. And secondly, because the decree to set people free from exile and return them to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple, the decree that Gabriel's talking about, the decree that God prophesied through Isaiah 150 years earlier, came from Cyrus. God named him by name. 93 years before Artaxerxes. There's just no way to make this prophecy work with the assumption that the angel here is talking about actual calendar years, unless we change the number of days that are in a year, or switch the decree from Cyrus to somebody else, or insert gaps into the scheme where there aren't actually any gaps spoken of in the text. And once you start doing stuff like that, there's no end to what you can put in to try to make it work that's not in the text. And when you start doing that, you can prove anything from Scripture. You can make anything add up to anything. But see, when you do that, you miss the true message of God's Word. I don't believe at all that Gabriel meant 70 weeks of actual years. I believe we're best off taking him to mean what he actually said. And what he actually said is simply 70 sevens. He doesn't tell us what the sevens are in terms of time. He leaves it undefined, I think, deliberately. He doesn't want us counting them up precisely. I think it's exactly like Jesus in Matthew 18 when Peter says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And what did Jesus say? "I do not tell you seven times, I tell you 70 times, so 490. It's the same number. And we all know, though, right? Don't we? That Jesus didn't mean literally 490 times. You count them up, Peter, and then when your brother comes and sins against you 491 times, man, you can really let him have it then. No, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant you keep on forgiving and you don't stop indefinitely, because those numbers exemplify completion and forgiveness, and you just keep going, Peter. That's not what Jesus didn't mean, count them up literally. I don't think that's what Gabriel meant either. I think that he spoke in terms of periods of sevens because of what the number seven signified to the Old Testament people. What happened every 7 years in the Old Testament? A sabbatical year. No planting, no harvesting. You let the land rest, because on the seventh day of creation, God rested. And so the promised land followed that pattern. In fact, you realize this, that the exile in Babylon lasted specifically 70 years. God picked that specific number because not only had they worshipped idols and sinned morally, they'd broken the sabbatical laws of Leviticus 26. They hadn't let the land rest. And so the judgment that God set aside lasted that specific amount of time, a sabbatical number, 70 years, a number that signified rest, so that while they were gone, the land could rest. God says it in Leviticus 26. He says, when you're gone in exile, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest. It shall enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. The point is this. Sevens in the Old Testament and multiples of seven signify rest and restoration. And then what happened every 49th year? The seventh seven, Jubilee. Jubilee year was a time when debts were forgiven financially, slaves were set free, people who had to sell property in order to keep living got it back. See, that's what sevens and sets of seven signified to Old Testament Jews. Rest and sabbatical and Jubilee and forgiveness and freedom and restoration. And that's why I believe God revealed through Gabriel that his plan of mercy and restoration and redemption would come as 70 sevens, not actual years. people say, well, if you don't take it to mean literal years, then you're just allegorizing the text. It's not allegorizing if that's the way the author wanted us to read it. And if you make it mean literal years, then you're adding to the text something that God didn't actually ever say. I believe the sevens are periods that would be characterized by sabbatical rest and jubilee forgiveness and freedom and restoration and mercy. God's telling us about the character of this thing that He's going to do. In fact, there's two great jubilees that are being proclaimed in this prophecy. One in verse 25, seven sevens, 49, jubilee, when the exiles get to go back to Jerusalem. The debt's paid. Forgiveness is granted. Slaves freed, land restored, very soon after Daniel prayed and was given this prophecy. Daniel prays, God, glorify yourself, be merciful, free your people. And God says, I will, right away. I'm going to send them back. It's going to be a big jubilee. And then God says, I'm going to show you how this exile in Babylon is, it's just a shadow. You thought this was bad? It's nothing compared to your real problem. It's just a shadow. It's just a picture. This is just a historical parable of an even greater and more dire exile that all mankind lives in under the judgment of God. And I'm going to show you how Cyrus, the anointed one, who is going to decree the restoration of his people, he's just a shadow too. He's going to be followed by an infinitely greater anointed one who's going to be an even greater savior. And I'm going to show you how this restoration to your land, this jubilee, that's just a shadow. A foreshadowing of a vastly greater redemption that is coming. Another jubilee. This one, an archetypal jubilee. The ultimate jubilee. Not just the seventh seven. This one's going to be the 70th seven. You can't imagine the mercy and the restoration and the forgiveness and the freedom that's going to come out of the 70th seven, Daniel. That's what God's saying. First part of verse 25, let me show it to you, envisions the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, marking the end of the 70-year Babylonian exile. The first seven sevens, 49, jubilee, forgiveness, restoration. Then the rest of verse 25 and verse 26 envision that period of time between the return to Jerusalem and the cutting off of Messiah, the death of Jesus. 62 sevens. The city of Jerusalem will be completely rebuilt during that time with squares and plazas and a moat, but it's going to be a troubled time, the end of verse 25 says. And looking back, both biblically and historically, we know that's true, right? It was a troubled time. Ezra and Nehemiah both tell us that when the exiles came back and started rebuilding the city, it wasn't easy, was it? It was a troubled time. It was hard work. It was a hard time. There were all kinds of enemies all around them, trying to take advantage of them in their poverty and their vulnerability. Remember how they had to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other? Troubled times. And once Jerusalem was actually rebuilt and the temple reconstructed, still it wasn't an easy existence, right? There were ongoing, constant struggles and hardships, regular persecutions from the nations surrounding them and neighboring them in those 62 sevens. The terror of Antiochus Epiphanes that we learned about in chapter 8, the little horn, that happened during the 62 sevens. The period in between the Old and New Testaments, between the closing words of Malachi and the opening words of Matthew, happened during that time. 400 years with no prophets writing, no word of God being recorded, no scripture. It's a time of struggle, it's a time of darkness for the people. Until the dawn broke with the birth of Jesus, the anointed one of verse 26, the Messiah. But again, Isaiah had prophesied that when he was born and when he lived, it would be a troubled time. For him especially, right? He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised. Trouble. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. the trouble, the wickedness of the Jewish people came to a pinnacle at the end of the 69th seven, and they cut him off. They killed him. Utterly forsaken was he cut off. It was an atrocity. If ever there was a way to understand what the meaning of the word abomination is, it is the murder of Jesus Christ, is it not? That abomination, that crime that was infinitely worse than any other crime, the murder of the anointed Holy Son of God, what happened afterwards as a result? What happened after they killed him? What was God's response? The judgment of God on Jerusalem happened. The rest of verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 happened. Look at it. An anointed one shall be cut off. That's the death of Jesus. He shall have nothing. And then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 70 AD, 30,000 Roman soldiers. 30,000 Roman soldiers. How many? You've been to Israel? You've been to Jerusalem? You walked around inside those walls? 30,000 Roman soldiers in that little city under Emperor Titus Vespasian, the people of the prince who is to come. Titus was the prince. The Roman soldiers were his people, and they marched on Jerusalem with siege ramps and battering rams, and they breached the walls, and they flooded into the city. And just like Antiochus had before, now Titus and the Romans came and slaughtered the Jews. 600,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem were put to the sword, men and women and children, including a lot of people who had come from surrounding areas for the Passover and been trapped inside the city when Titus surrounded it. He waited for him to get inside so he could kill more of them. And if they weren't killed by the Romans then and there, then they were shipped off to gladiator arenas all around the empire. And any who were able to escape fled into the hills and became dispersed among the other nations. By 73 AD, one historian puts it this way, all traces of a self-ruling Jewish nation had completely disappeared. Josephus records that Titus's armies put the entire city and the temple to the torch. And the fires burned for more than a month, and everything crumbled, everything toppled, and there was nothing left. This is what Jesus had prophesied in Matthew 24. Remember, during his lifetime, before his death, he points at the temple and he tells his disciples, it will be so utterly destroyed that not one stone will be left standing on another. 40 years after his death, the Romans did it. That's what happened. Temple was completely destroyed. Fires raged inside and out so hot that the gold gilding on the walls melted and ran down into the cracks of the pavement. And later people came along after the fires went out and they smashed all the paving stones into pieces and broke them up in order to pull out all the little bits of gold. Literally, not one stone was left standing on another. And Jesus had prophesied it, Matthew 24. Here's what else he said in Matthew 24 about that time. He said, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever occur. He called it the abomination that brings desolation and said it was what was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Daniel spoke of it in Daniel 12 when we get there. He was referring to his own crucifixion, Jesus was, and the judgment of God that fell on Jerusalem as a result of his crucifixion. Daniel said this in Daniel chapter 12. These are the words that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 24. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since and never shall there be again. And truly, right, has there ever been? Has there ever been a greater time of trouble? Has there ever been a greater time of tribulation? Could there ever be? Some people believe that Jesus is talking about a future time that hasn't yet happened. great tribulation that is still yet to come for us. Jesus said it would be a tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And I'll tell you what, I can't possibly imagine that there ever could be a worse tribulation than the event of His murder and all of the events of God's judgment that came after. Was the Holocaust in Germany comparable to the murder of the Son of God? I don't think you can have a worse crime. I don't think you can have a worse abomination. I don't think there could ever be a more horrific time of trouble on the earth than that time when the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form came and died. The Most High and Holy God in human flesh was stricken and smitten and oppressed and afflicted and pierced and crushed. What could ever possibly be worse than that? What trouble could there ever be that would overshadow that day? That day when He breathed His last on the cross, the earth shook and the sun went dark and the rocks split open and the heavens thundered forth. All of creation shook with the great weight of that tribulation that day. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and on the heels of that unprecedented abomination came desolation for Israel. The temple was desecrated and destroyed. The city was burned. The people were slaughtered. Again, has the world ever known, and will the world ever know, could the world ever possibly know a greater tribulation than that? A tribulation of greater magnitude than that which occurred when the Son of God was killed. But why was He killed? Why was He killed? Why did He suffer that ultimate, unprecedented, unfathomable, incomparable disgrace and anguish and tribulation? Why? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of His people in order to make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. And so verse 27 of Daniel 9 envisions the 70th seven, which I believe is the ultimate jubilee. It's not a horrible time that you have to look forward to. It's a wonderful time that you can look back on. The ultimate deliverance from the ultimate exile, ultimate forgiveness, ultimate restoration, ultimate redemption from the bondage of sin and death and Satan and condemnation and hell. And He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7. And for half of the week He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. First of all, it's a bad translation, I believe, when it says that for half of the week He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. The word just means in the midst of something. I think you should make a note of that. It should, I believe, just read in the midst of the week, in the midst of the seven, He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Covenant wasn't made halfway through the 70th seven, or for only half of the 70th seven. It was simply made in the midst of that 70th seven. But the really important question, of course, is who? It says, He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He who? Who is the pronoun He referring back to? In Hebrew grammar, it needs to refer to a personal pronoun, a singular, masculine, personal pronoun that's in the subject position of the sentence. In verse 26, there are two personal pronouns that are in the subject position of the sentence. The first one is the people of the prince who is to come. The prince isn't actually the subject, is he? The people are. They're the ones who destroy the temple and bring the desolation. It can't refer to them because that's a plural noun, right? And the singular pronoun He can't refer to the plural noun there. The prince isn't the subject, the people are. Besides which, the prince there in verse 26, that's Emperor Titus. And maybe we could say that the Emperor Titus put an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple because he destroyed the temple. But there's no way that we can say that he made a strong covenant with anyone, let alone many. Titus, prince of verse 26, isn't the he of verse 27. The only other personal noun in the subject position in verse 26, the only masculine singular personal noun in the subject position in verse 26 is the anointed one who was cut off. Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the central focus of verse 26. He is the central focus of this prophecy. He is the central focus of the Old Testament. He is the central focus of your Bible. He is the central focus of everything. He's the one through around which everything is revolving. He, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in verse 27, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1:7. And in the midst of that 7, He, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, shall put an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple. Did Jesus do those things? Did He inaugurate a strong covenant with many by His blood? This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. And He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for the many. Did He put an end to sacrifices and offerings? Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, He entered once and for all time into the holy place. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, not one that could only last a little while until the next sacrifice happened. The all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus made all other sacrifices for sin worthless. Not a single drop of animal blood ever needs to be shed again for the atonement of sin, because the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ, shed just once, made the temple in Jerusalem and all of its sacrifices utterly obsolete. And when the Jews sent Him to His death on the cross, they brought down God's judgment on the whole system and on the temple itself. And that's what the last sentence in verse 27 means. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. It's a hard statement. It's one of the toughest Hebrew sentences to translate in all the Old Testament. I think that the Hebrew scholar Ian Duguid has it right, and that his translation makes the most sense out of what God is saying there. He shows how the word wing there is a euphemism for something that is outrageously extreme. And so he translates it this way: on account of the extremity of the abominations that cause the desolation, until the end that has been decreed, it will be poured out unto desolation. In other words, because the Jews committed such an extreme abomination in killing Messiah, their temple and city were given over to destruction and desolation, and it's going to stay that way. And it has, hasn't it? There's not a stone left, and there is a giant golden Muslim dome sitting on that spot now. You see what God's proclaiming to Daniel in this prophecy, I believe? The first 7 sevens of verse 25 proclaim an earthly restoration of the people of Israel to their land and to their city and to their temple after the exile in Babylon. Then the 62 sevens of verse 25 and 26 proclaim a long period of time where they're going to live in the land, but it's going to be hard. They'll experience trouble and hardship, and that'll all come to a head with the death of their Messiah. And the final 7, verse 27, proclaims that the very judgment of God, which was poured out on Jerusalem and on the temple in response to the great abomination that the crucifixion of Jesus was, that judgment is also the manifestation of sovereign mercy as the death of Christ and the new covenant in His blood replaces that obsolete old covenant where all of the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away your sin. Jesus does. Whole prophecy is about Him. It's all about the sovereign judgments and mercies of God that come to this grand, supreme, climactic crescendo in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All Old Testament prophecy, all of history, by the awesome sovereign orchestration of God Most High. It's all led to Him. And He has done what none of the Old Testament priests could do, or ceremonies or sacrifices. He has finally and completely and sufficiently dealt with the core problem that all of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep that was ever shed in all of the Old Testament temple, they couldn't do this. All they could do was temporarily cover, but not actually take away sin. Now, what is it that Gabriel said in verse 24 that these 77s had been decreed in order to accomplish? What were the purposes that he listed? To finish transgression. The Hebrew word means to cause it to vanish. To shut it up from view. And not just some transgression. The Hebrew uses the definite article, the transgression. All of it vanished, shut up from view. Who can do that? Only God can do that. And how does God do that? Not with the blood of bulls and goats. Not with anything that's ever going to happen in any temple besides the temple of His Son. Only the blood of Christ, which covers all our iniquities. He has put an end to all of our sin. Second on Gabriel's list. Hebrews 10 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By that one single sacrifice that never needed to be repeated, He put an end to all our sin. He atoned for all our iniquity. Third on Gabriel's list, in Him we have eternal forgiveness. And fourth on Gabriel's list, justification, because Jesus Christ has brought in an everlasting righteousness, His own, the righteousness of God that we are covered with. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Paul says it again in Philippians 3. This everlasting righteousness that we need isn't a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness of God that depends on faith. In Christ we are justified. In Christ we are declared righteous by God because we are robed and covered by the everlasting righteousness of God through faith in Him. Hasn't He done all those things? By His perfect work on the cross? And by doing all these things, hasn't He fulfilled all of the prophecies, fifth, on Gabriel's list? Didn't Jesus Himself say to the disciples on the Emmaus Road that all the prophets had spoken? Everything that they'd said had been fulfilled in Him. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It all pointed to Him. It all foreshadowed Him. It was all fulfilled in Him. Just like Peter said in Acts chapter 3. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after Him proclaimed these days. The days of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of His redeeming grace through the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. All those days, Peter said, were proclaimed by all the prophets. All the promises of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, find their yes in Christ Jesus. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. And so all old covenant vision and prophecy is sealed. You don't need it anymore. E.J. Young explains it this way. He says, when Christ came, there was no further need of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament sense. When sin is brought to an end by the appearance of Messiah, so prophecy, which had predicted His coming and predicted His saving work, is no longer needed. It's fulfilled its task, and therefore it is sealed up. He's the one who's accomplished all of that. And He's accomplished all of it because He is the most holy one who has been anointed. Sixth on Gabriel's list. Some English translations add the word place there at the end to anoint a most holy place. The word place isn't in the Hebrew at all. You probably have a footnote saying that in your Bible, or the word place is in italics, meaning it's not actually in the original language text. It's been put there in your English as a theological translation. Again, King James and the NIV get it right. It just says to anoint the most holy. And the word to anoint is the same as in verse 26, Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus Christ is the most holy one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah anointed by God. And he's been anointed by God to cover our transgression and to make an end of our sin and to atone for our iniquity and to robe us in his everlasting righteousness, all in fulfillment of all of the prophecies and promises of God. Because they're all yes in him. And we all say amen because of that. So Daniel, see, in exile for 70 years, prayed, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. For your own sake, delay not, O Lord. And he meant, let us go home. And God said, I will, but I got so much more forgiveness and mercy and glory to show you than just that. He glorified himself by anointing Cyrus to decree their return. He glorified himself by delivering them out of their exile. He glorified himself by restoring their city and their temple. And then he glorified himself infinitely more by anointing someone better than Cyrus, his own son, to deliver us from an even worse exile, the bondage of sin and death and condemnation and hell, and give us a citizenship in an eternally better city, not even built with human hands, eternal in the heavenlies, and usher us into a better temple with a better high priest, an infinitely better sacrifice, all of it himself, his body, his blood, his righteousness, his life. God says, you want mercy, Daniel? I give you mercy. I give you Christ. I give you Messiah. I give you life. I give you salvation and forgiveness and redemption and freedom. I give you a jubilee like you could never imagine. What an amazing God we serve. Can we all, if I've convinced you or not, can you just say amen to what an amazing God we serve?
Amen.
Amen. He's sovereign over all history. He saves and he redeems his people. He loves us with an everlasting, steadfast, self-sacrificing love. Let's pray to him this morning. Father, we love you. And we praise you for the sovereign God who you are. The God who has given us this word. And the God who has done amazing things in time and in history in order to give us this Messiah, your own Son, in order to redeem us, in order to pay the price, in order to make us your own, in order to grant us citizenship in an eternal and unshakable kingdom. Father, may we live for your glory. May we live longing for your kingdom. May we live longing for the return of our King. And every day that we live here, Father, may it be a day that the world, in all of its darkness, sees the light of Jesus Christ. Let us hold him high and exalt and magnify his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.